scientific methods, I guess you would say, that we utilize to interpret Scripture. Number one, when it is directly commanded. Number two, when we find apostolic examples, examples of the apostles doing something. And number three, one we have used greatly in this class because these are difficult passages and many times this is the foundation that we stand on, what is inferred. Now today we're also going to kind of, I wouldn't say we're going to introduce a fourth, but we're going to introduce something that is equally as important to these, and that is context. What is the context of a particular teaching? Because sometimes we can find a particular verse and look at that verse and it'd be very challenging to understand. Or if we'll look at the whole context of what's being taught, it clarifies it a little bit. So context also is something that's very important. So today our subject is church discipline. We don't do this much anymore, do we? And in some respect, thank God for that. In other respects, we must always question whether or not it's applicable. Let's look at the verse and then we'll come back and talk about it here a little bit more in depth. And this comes from the words of our Savior in Matthew the 18th chapter. For if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Hard passage, isn't it? Let's talk about it for a little bit. Let's talk about a little bit of the history of where we've been with this. You know, there was a time, 30, 40, 50 years ago, when this idea of, we refer to it probably in the church mostly as disfellowshipping. It's also been referred to as shunning. In some other religions, they refer to it as disfellowshipping. It's the concept, the idea of pushing someone away from the fellowship of the church. Okay. There was a time a few years ago when it was not uncommon in churches around the country that if a person missed two or three worship services, they would get a letter from the elder telling them that they were going to be disfellowshipped if they weren't back in the services. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? We don't do that anymore. Right or wrong, we don't do that anymore. I looked at this concept. I always like to, as I'm going to teach something, I'll pull it up on the internet and just kind of see what sometimes some others say about it. And when you bring up Church of Christ and discipline, or Church of Christ and disfellowship, you come up with things like cult-like. Yeah, you come up with words like hateful, spiteful, dogmatic. Words that kind of hurt your feelings, don't they? When they're talking about our fellowship, that's the way the world views us. Probably the biggest, and many of you remember this, the biggest incident that ever happened, at least in recent history in the church, happened in the mid-1970s at the Church of Christ in Collinsville, Oklahoma. There was a lady who was a member of the church, and I'll try to relay this as equally applicable as I can. A lady who was a member of the church who was having an adulterous affair with someone who was not a member of the church. The elders approached her about it. At some point in the discussion, she requested that she be withdrawn from the fellowship of that church. The elders felt at that point, though, it was important to go ahead and pursue this, as that scripture had noted, and they went ahead and formally from the pulpit named her and withdrew their fellowship from her. She subsequently filed a lawsuit that was picked up then by the New York Times, and it became a national headline discussion in the country about what the Church of Christ does to people. Now, it went to court. The church initially lost in district court. It was appealed. The Oklahoma Supreme Court overturned that and found in favor of the church in the end. And that's kind of where that ended. But it left such a bad taste in congregations for following through with this now, almost to the point where we don't do it anymore because of the potential shame, the potential humiliation that it put you in the church. Let me tell you a personal story. Back in the 1960s, my grandfather was an elder, and there was a member of his congregation. Now keep in mind, this is the 1960s. They had a convenience store, and they made the decision, this member made the decision to begin selling alcoholic beverages, beer. The church made the decision to withdraw fellowship from this person. Now, in the end, a couple of decades later, this person did indeed return to the church. So it actually accomplished the task of getting this person back in the fellowship. But there were some casualties to that also. There was a minister at this church, one of the associate ministers, who actually resigned his position and quit the church. 50 years later, as late as last year, and my grandfather's been dead for 30 years, as late as last year, this person put a posting on Facebook how much he detested my grandfather, named him by names for the decision that they made all those decades ago. So this thing can have a long-lasting impact on the church. We must do it properly. We must, again, our prayer is that we never have to address this issue, that we can go our entire lives and not have to deal with it. But if we do, so that we understand it and that we apply it absolutely properly, we study it. Let's look at this. There's three things that are trying to be accomplished here. Very important. Number one, first and foremost, top of the line, the loving restoration of the soul, the lost soul. That's the goal. And sometimes it can be done lovingly, and sometimes, as we're going to see from Paul, it becomes rather harsh. But that's the idea. That's the goal. Number two, making certain that others don't become tempted and fall away. And that we'll talk about that passage in Galatians. And number three, it's advantageous to our own soul, to turn a sinner from their error. So where do we start? Let's look at this passage here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9. Certainly not one that you would associate with this idea. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any, you see that word? Any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is the wishes of our God that every soul that has ever been born and that every soul that has yet to be born will come to see and love and appreciate the great gift that He gave us. I mean, that is the wishes of God. And so when you see the name of this, I've called this church discipline, the value of a single soul. We start with this. And then if you remember, the passage that we looked at in a minute ago was chapter 18, verses 14 through 17. This is why context is so important. We have this harsh verse about removing someone from our fellowship. But what's that all about? Let's back up three verses and read that. Because if you miss this, if you don't get this, you don't get this idea of removing someone from our fellowship. This is the key. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. And listen to this. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Why do we even talk about and even consider in a difficult situation restoring someone that has gone astray? Because the value of a single soul to our God is great. You hear that? The value of a single soul to God is that great. That's why we talk about this. Not so that we can be some authoritative people and we can control what's going on in this church. Absolutely not. There's great value in a single soul to God. So, That's the context of the passage. So let's go into the passage and begin to talk about some of these. And there's actually a whole bunch. James talks about this. Paul talks about this a whole lot. The Lord talks about this. We're going to talk about the Lord's first. Let's reread the passage. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. It's over right there. Now, the one thing I want you to notice right there is this doesn't say, turn this over to the elders and they will go and talk to the brother, does it? Now, that's the way it's usually done, and that would not be inappropriate, I don't think. I think there would be some validity in doing that. And at some point, certainly, the elders will have to be brought in. But it doesn't say that. We have a large number of mature Christians here who have every right as a Christian to deal with a difficult situation like this. And if in that case, if you go and talk to your brother, sister, about an issue, and it's corrected, it's over, and no one ever else has to know. It's not brought before anyone. It's not talked about with anyone. The elders, the deacons, the ministers. Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. And he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Therein becomes the really difficult part of this, I think. Not only in this particular case are we to not associate with them within our fellowship, but I think the implication in this and also in the next passage, in one of the subsequent passages we're going to look at it in Galatians specifically and 2 Thessalonians, is it's to be done socially also. Difficult, isn't it? Now, I say this next thing not to remove any responsibility from us, but certainly one of the things that we try to understand as we try to interpret Scripture is was the teaching that was being taught something that was of cultural importance, or was it what we also refer to as a timeless biblical principle? There were certain things that are taught, and we go back and say that was cultural. Other things that were taught, they say that is a principle that applies to the church forever until the Lord returns again. In this case, I think there's a little bit of both, maybe. Keep in mind, it wasn't until about 300 A.D., probably 250 years after this was written, that the church ever met in a formal building. I mean, at that point, everything was done inside of someone's home. And so there was a much more social aspect of it. In many cases, especially in the early church, many of these peoples had left the Jewish religion, I guess you would say, were no longer Jews, had come to Christianity, and they were being completely shunned by their culture, their people, their family. And the Christians that they had become a part of were their only family left at that case. So there was a little bit of a different engagement in society of early Christians that we might have today. There's many of you guys, I see you on Sunday, Wednesday, or Walmart. I don't see you very often anymore. So if we disengage socially, the only time I wouldn't see you would be at church. So it might not have the impact. So is that to say it doesn't apply to us? My interpretation of that is no. But it is different. It is different. Let's look at some other passages. Now keep in mind, that's the de facto teaching the Savior gave, Jesus gave. And I love the fact he also even says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, give it to the church, which is a reference, kind of forward thinking. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and 14. Now, all through this particular passage, he discusses this idea, but these two are the key passages. This is from Paul. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those places where, there are a very few instances where Paul says some things like, now this is my opinion, not the Lord's. And then other places, he just simply gives a teaching. And then in a few places, he gives some very emphatic, authoritative type teaching. And when he says, we command you, brethren, and then prefaces that in the name of our Lord Jesus. That is about as straightforward as the apostle can be as far as giving the authority from heaven itself, obviously. Now, without question, he's an inspired writer, so it comes at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in this case, I think he's specially denoting it to emphasize. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Now, the tradition at that time was an oral teachings that the apostles were given. We don't have those any longer. What do we have? The perfect, right? We have the Bible, the inspired Word of God, the Word of truth, the gospel, however you want to refer to that. We have their teachings given to us. Who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. So, I mean, in this particular case, if someone is living a life outside of the bounds of what the teachings are in the New Testament, teaching would be shut. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them socially or within the fellowship, so that he will be put to shame. Now, the idea of put to shame there is, and certainly what we hope happens in a congregation is that we each of us yearn for the opportunity to be in the fellowship of other Christians. Right? And certainly as we age and as we develop all these relationships with other Christians and we become a member of a congregation for extended periods of time, Sunday morning is a time that I absolutely cannot wait for. It's the highlight of my week. Not only to worship my God in a formal sense, not only to remember my Savior in a formal sense, but also just to spend times with fellow like-minded Christians. And if that is suddenly pushed away from me, it would be a hole in my life. That's the idea, that there's something that has been done by removing you from this fellowship that makes you yearn to get back within that fellowship. See that? Socially. Social withdrawal is a powerful thing. I mean, we see that today, and certainly within us, but specifically within younger generations, the social interaction that they get, even on the internet, is powerful. Strong. And if you put something on the internet, on Facebook or whatever, and I'm not on Facebook, by the way, this is hearsay, but if you put something on Facebook, you make a statement and someone doesn't like it, they don't have to like it, if they just don't comment on it, that's an affront, because you've been socially rejected. That's the idea here. Social rejection. Let's keep on going. This is the harshest one of them all. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the entire chapter is about this. It's a moral person, all right? And we're going to look at kind of a piece of it at the front and a piece of it at the back, because they're the two most applicable. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. The idea here of incest within the family. Even something that, what Paul says, even the outsiders don't accept that. The non-Christians don't accept this. This is completely outside of cultural norms that we say. So it's something that he says, man, really, this is bad. Verse 2, and as Paul did many times when talking to this Corinthian church, he kind of really gets in their face. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who have done this deed would be removed from your midst. You have just basically said, we don't want to hurt their feelings. We all know that it's going on. But we don't want to bring embarrassment on the church. We don't want to humiliate this person. They might quit coming to church. Paul says, poppycock, doesn't he? He says, you've become arrogant. This is not your decision. This is a teaching that the Lord gave us. We can't tolerate. Let's keep on going what he says. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, Paul's writing a letter, so he's not there. He says, I'm not there, but I'm telling you, I am in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, so as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, again, that's the authority with what he's doing this. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 5 is a tough one. I don't think there's any commentators or expositors or anybody that would really understand what he's talking about when he says, I've decided to hand this person over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh. We can speculate, but we really don't know what that is. It certainly falls along the idea of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about their gift. It happens to in the story of Elymas, the magician who confronted Paul, and Paul struck him blind. Something was done of a miraculous nature, apparently, in this entrance. But why? So that his spirit may be saved in the end. That's why we do this. The value of a single soul. That's why Paul did this harsh thing to this man with his whatever he did. That's why all these things happen. Because in the end, if we can do something that shocks the errant soul to come back, we save their soul. That's the goal. The value of a single soul. Now we go to the end of this. Same chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or a swindler, if he's a moral person or covetous, or an idolater or a violer or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even associate with such a one, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? I mean, Paul is giving the argument here. What people do on the outside of the world is none of our business. On the outside of the church is none of our business. But what people do within the congregation is. That's the argument in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? There must be some level of someone saying what is being done here is wrong. It is against Scripture. It is against the teachings of Jesus. It is against the teachings of the apostles. And it's inappropriate for us to just, certainly if it's a public nature, to just overlook it. We just can't do that. As hard as it is, and as difficult as we know it's going to be, and as harsh and challenging as it's going to be for our church, and embarrassing, we can't become arrogant. Again, I pray we never have to take. But those who are outside, God judges. And then he gives his final statement here, remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. Harsh. What are we trying to do? Save their soul. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Again, the same as the first passage. This does not say, call the elders and let them take care of it. If that's the way that we feel like we need to go, then that's fine. But it's not a requirement. You who are spiritual, restore such a person, restore such a one. Listen to this, because now we're getting really to the essence of how it's to be done. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. You hear that? It's not none of this. Not me looking down my nose at him. It's love, gentleness, and compassion, and consideration of their soul. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. You know the old adage that Jesus said about how are you so concerned about this little tiny thing that's in your brother's eye when you got a beam in your eye or a log in your eye? And love, gentleness. That this I think is one of the most pivotal passages in the how this gets taken care of. Let's keep on going. Oh, missed one. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This is an interesting one. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back. So we've had a brother, he turns away, brother or sister, they turned away, we restore them, right? That's what he's saying. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, there's some of these passages that as you really read and study what others have taught on that, there is a clear dividing line, and some stand on this side of that line and some stand on this side of the line. There's two particular writers that I've almost always looked to for guidance. One of them would be Burton Kaufman, and the other one would be Guyon Woods, and both of those are just well respected, and they stand squarely as apart on this one as you could possibly stand. One of them says if you turn a brother from your way, it saves your soul. And the other one says, if you turn a brother, or what does it say? He says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. One says, if you do this, you help yourself. The other one says, if you do this, it's only for the purpose of the brother. I don't know that it matters. I think I could see it both ways. Everybody is going to be helped in that situation. You, because you had the courage and the strength to follow the teachings of God. The brother, because he's back in the fold. Now, I support my statement, which is it's advantageous to me, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, if you want to look at that when you can. But again, the idea, there is value to each of us to doing this difficult thing of having someone who is errant and getting them back in the fold. Timothy, or Titus, chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now that one was probably something that was pretty applicable to Jewish Christians at the time, who kind of brought some of that over from Judaism. But this is the important part that we're going to look at, verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. What is a factious person? A factious person is someone who comes into a congregation and then begins to try to divide it, to say, hey, I've got this great teaching. Many years ago in Ardmore, there was a congregation of a church, and they hired a new preacher, and the preacher began to come in and teach a concept known as eschatology. Eschatology is kind of a teaching that at 70 AD, Jesus came back. Not something that's consistent with our interpretation of Scripture. The elders were hesitant to nip this. The man began teaching classes and having studies after classes with different members. And in the end, the entire church was split. That's a factious person, someone who develops controversy and problems within a local church. In that case, that was certainly on the incumbent elders that should have handled that in a swift and in a decisive fashion. Reject. Hear what Paul told Titus. Reject a factious man. And he follows Jesus' teaching clearly after a first and second warning. Right? So someone gets up in our pulpit and preaches something that the elders don't agree with. Should one of us just run right up there and say, that was false teaching? Probably not. I think this would be my interpretation of these passages. It would be appropriate for us to then take this brother aside and say, let's talk about this. Talk about it again. And then someone needs to get up and say what was taught on such and such a day was inconsistent with our interpretation of Scripture. That's the teachings. That's the way that Jesus said handle these matters, and that's the way that the apostles who were inspired said handle these matters. And they are difficult, but they must be handled. Otherwise what? Others can be tempted. Entire churches can be split. Great danger in untruth being taught. Keep on going. Our conclusions. And there's a few of these. Number one, correcting a brother or sister does not have to be done exclusively by an elder. I mean, we get that from the first passage we looked at and also in Galatians chapter 6. Number two, certainly without question, however, it is appropriate to involve the elders at some juncture since the elders are ultimately responsible in shepherding the flock. I think it would be very appropriate, or I would interpret this as being very appropriate, if someone approaches a brother or sister about an issue, the ones that you take with you then being the elders would not be inconsistent with those teachings. It would not be inappropriate. Number three. If a Christian no longer has fellowship for failing to repent, this applies socially as well as within the worship assembly. That's probably the hard one, isn't it? If it's our close friends, if it's our acquaintances, if it happens to someone we work with, it applies equally there. What are we trying to do? We're trying to get them to the point where they yearn for the fellowship of the church, and God adamantly desires them as one of His own. Number four. Failing to address an issue of sinful member was considered arrogance by the Apostle Paul and unacceptable within the local congregation. And brothers and sisters, that can happen, and it can happen fast. People make decisions in this world, and we just kind of want to say, that's just Jeff. That's just the way he does. He'll get through it. She'll get through it. Is that right? What'd Paul say? You have become arrogant. King James said, you have become puffed up because you didn't have the courage to do what God says to do. Number five. This is of vital importance. The ultimate goal of addressing situations with errant Christians is threefold. We've talked about these already. One, first and foremost, this is the purpose, to restore the errant member back to the fold, back to the congregation, to get them back amongst us, to get them back faithful to our God. That's the idea. And the key is, if I had a key word in this, it would be that word right there, loving. The loving restoration. Not a condescending, not a controlling, not a dominating, not a thou shalt not type approach. We desire for them to be back amongst the fold. Making certain others don't become tempted and fall away. If old Jeff Butler does something ridiculous and kind of loses his mind, and then nothing's done about it, why shouldn't any of us? Right? And number three, it's advantageous to our own soul. That should be of vital importance to us also, that we are doing things that are important to God. And then the last one. The final and most important facet of this difficult exercise should, and again, I pray that we never have to address this here at Southwest. Not out of the realm that we might, but I pray that we don't. The final and most important facet of this difficult exercise is this. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Matthew 18. 14, the great value of a single soul to our God. Let us never forget that. Let us never just take the attitude of someone has quit coming to church. Well, it's their own loss. We're going to miss them. Someone has quit being as faithful as they should. We just say, well, that happens. Go and encourage them. Call them, send them a card, take them out to lunch. Do something to say, we care and God cares. He loves you. He loves you, and your soul is valuable to Him. You are one that He does not want to see lost. And that's Him. That's the idea that we should take about this. Never think first we got to get them out of here. We want to restore them. Next week, we're going to take a little bit different look at discipline. This week has been kind of church discipline. Next weekend, or next Sunday, we're going to take a look at God's discipline. And I bet you there's 50 verses that talk about this. It is a big discussion in the New Testament. I think, a little bit more positive than this one. I apologize. This is not a positive subject that we talked about this morning, but I think it's important. Even if we don't utilize it, it's important that we understand it and we study it. You see what I'm saying? We don't just say, oh, that's hard, that's harsh. And we certainly never want to say that doesn't apply anymore. We want to understand it. We want to apply it appropriately. And we can't unless we study it. Next weekend, God's discipline on us in our lives. And that is real, and it is constant in our lives. And it is profitable for us.